If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20. In Genesis chapter 20, we continue our series studying through the book of Genesis together. Let me ask you, as a Christian, do you ever feel like you haven't made any progress in your walk with Christ, no matter how long you may have even been a Christian? Like you're still struggling with sins, with fears, with faithlessness that you should have defeated and left behind you years ago. Well, in Genesis chapter 20, we discover that even Abraham, the father of the faithful, as he is called, was similarly feeble. Genesis 20 feels like, in fact, deja vu, as we read an almost identical account to Abraham's interactions with Pharaoh that we read about earlier in Genesis chapter 12. By the way, that, Genesis 12, of course, is at the beginning of Abraham's faith walk. This is 25 years ago now. But now, 25 years later, and 8 chapters later, we see Abraham struggling with some of the very same things that he struggled with in the beginning. Now, from the trajectory of the storyline in Genesis, if you've been with us for this, you would expect Isaac to be born in Genesis 20. I mean, that just seems like how things are headed. This is God is wrapping things up. It's been a long and difficult trial for Abraham as he's followed God, as he has waited on the promised child. Not only had God promised by this point and now confirmed his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17 and 18, even stating by this point that a boy would be born to Abraham within the next year. So after waiting decades for God's promise to come to pass, now God has actually specified, you will have a son within the next year. But there is also then a big victory of intercessory prayer that we saw last time by Abraham in Genesis 19, when God delivers Lot because of faithful Abraham's prayers for him. So things are going well. The trial is almost at an end. Abraham has had victory after victory after victory. The next chapter we might naturally expect to be entitled, "The Promised Child is Finally Born to Faithful Abraham." But instead, it could be entitled, "Fearful Abraham Puts the Promised Seed in Jeopardy." Right after having to deliver Lot, in answer to Abraham's prayers in Genesis 19, because of Lot's poor choices, God then, now, has to deliver Abraham in the very next chapter, Genesis 20, because of his poor choices. After Moab and Ammon are born to Lot in sinful circumstances in Genesis 19, we see just how easily the same thing could have easily been true of Abraham in Genesis 20. However, Genesis 20 is not just the story of Abraham and his struggles. It is a story of suspense regarding the promised seed. God has, from the beginning, if you recall, even to Adam and Eve, promised that there would be a seed who would crush Satan's head. And this seed, we now have seen, is promised to come through Abraham's promised child. God has promised a child to Abraham through whom God will bless the nations and produce offspring more numerous than the stars. Yet there is one more great test for Abraham still before his son can be born. And Abraham fails it. So what will happen to the promised seed to God's plan of redemption. If the promised Son and the eventual promised Savior then is ever to be born, it will plainly not be because of the faithfulness of any man or woman. It will be due completely to the sovereign goodness and mercy of God to intervene, to overrule on behalf of His people over and over and over and over again. And we see this in Genesis 20. First of all, as Abraham gives in to an old temptation, verses 1 through 7. Then, as Abraham answers for his sin in verses 8 through 13, and then finally, as God is merciful to Abraham and to us in verses 14 through 18. So, beginning in verse 1, let's read through verse 7 of Genesis 20. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. In other words, he had not been sexually intimate with her. And he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, Yes, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." In verse 1, Abraham, we read, sojourned in Gerar. Now, although, as we've already said, this account sounds so similar to the situation that occurred in Genesis 12, where Abraham gave up his wife Sarah to a leader in order to save his own skin, claiming that Sarah was his sister. But there are also important differences. Unlike in Genesis 12, in fact, where Abraham wound up in Egypt in the first place through fear, through failing to trust God. Abraham, if you remember, was fleeing the promised land. God had said, "Go to this land," and Abraham was fleeing the promised land because of a famine there. This time, we are specifically reminded from the outset that this temptation comes because, in fact, Abraham is faithfully obeying God. Being called to leave his home, being called to leave his family, being called to leave all that is familiar, Abraham obeyed. And as Hebrews 11:8 reminds us, he went out not even knowing where he was going. That is so easy to read, so hard to do. To follow God, even if it's just one step at a time, not knowing where the next step is going to be or what the next direction will come from. Now Abraham is still, after following God, not knowing exactly, just the promised land was where he was supposed to go, but he didn't know exactly what his goal, his destination was to be. He is still, decades later, wandering around in strange lands. And it is the direct result of this wandering, which is an obedience to the Lord's leading, that Abraham goes through this test to his faith. He would not be going through this temptation, this trial, if he was at home, surrounded by family and friends who all knew him, who all knew Sarah. She wouldn't be in danger. He wouldn't be in danger. This wouldn't have happened if it weren't for the fact that Abraham is following hard after God. The fact is, sometimes believers face temptations and trials, not because they are doing something wrong, but actually because they are doing their best to follow Christ. Jesus' disciples are in a boat alone in a storm. Why? Because Jesus told them to get in the boat and go across the sea. They're obeying Jesus, and that's why they end up in a storm. Paul is in prison for 2 years. Why? Because he's preaching the gospel that Jesus told him he must go and suffer for. And so Abraham enters into this trial as a direct result of seeking to obey God. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, the challenges we face are not because of disobedience on our part, as if we're always being chastened, but actually because of obedience on our part, because we are striving to serve Christ, and the way of Christ is narrow and it is difficult, Jesus himself says. In verse 2, though, Abraham fails in this trial, as he did years ago with Pharaoh, and he claims that Sarah is his sister in order to save his own skin. And so King Abimelech takes Sarah into his own harem. Abraham is seeking his own comfort here, of course, at the expense of his wife. Husbands, our instinct to save ourselves trouble, to save ourselves heartache or even inconvenience, even at the expense of our wives, is one of the most anti-Christ elements in our lives. You remember what Paul said in Ephesians when he talks about marriage, and he says that marriage was actually designed by God to reflect the relationship of Christ to his church. And so therefore, Paul says, charging husbands, therefore you ought to love your wife, husbands, like Christ loves his church, giving himself completely for her. We are never more anti-Christ than when we are selfishly putting our wife through pain in order to save ourselves some trouble. I remember with still embarrassment sometime in the first year of my wife Jo and me being newlyweds, we went to visit my aunt. We went for a walk with my aunt and my cousin, who's a similar age to me, and we were having a good visit as we walked about the neighborhood, and it was getting dark, and all of a sudden out of nowhere, I mean just no warning whatsoever, a dog comes out of nowhere barking. And my first instinct, I just jump behind Cho. I assure you, I would have much rather been mauled by that poodle-sized dog than go through the pain of all the jokes on my expense ever since then. But my cousin, who was not married to my wife, stepped in front of her to guard her. And it just was a reminder to me of how my first instinct was still self-preservation, protecting myself, thinking about myself. It was not, as it ought to have been, looking out for my wife. But you men who just laughed at me, let me ask you, do some of you husbands, do you jump behind your wives when it comes to speaking about God with your children? You know, your child comes up to you, has a question, something about the Lord. It's a complicated one. It's difficult. It involves a lot of Bible reading. So you say, go ask your mom. You jump behind your wife. Or maybe when it comes to family devotions and keeping them on track and making sure they happen consistently, you jump behind your wife. You wait till she initiates it because you're busy and you have a lot on your mind. You see, we can so easily be guilty of leaving to our wives burdens that should be ours to bear. Again, the opposite of Christ, who, Paul says in Ephesians, sanctifies, washes his family with the word of God. This is how Christ husbands his family is he washes them regularly with the Word of God. And so we are never more anti-Christ than when we are uncomfortable to speak God's Word into and around and over our family. Abraham falls into the same old sin here that he committed as a new believer, though. And in fact, there is at least one major difference now. Now God has not only promised Abraham a seed who will bless the nations. Now, as we already mentioned, God has now explicitly said it will come from Sarah. This son will come from Sarah and will be coming within just the next year. So giving Sarah up to a king's harem is not only cowardly on Abraham's part, it is distrusting God at the very point of his specific promises and assurances. God says, I will give you a son, Abraham, after all these decades, and I'm telling you specifically, it's going to come from your wife, Sarah, not from anyone else, as Abraham had tried even to bring to pass. And this son will be coming to you. You will be blessed with a son. Even in your old age, in her old age, you'll be blessed with a son within the next year. But Abraham, when his life is threatened, responds in unbelief to those promises, to those assurances. Now, before we contemptuously look down our noses at Abraham, however, how often do we go through great deliverances ourselves? Go through tremendous blessing, times of blessings, embrace tremendous promises, and then struggle to believe them and live them consistently when the next trial comes. I don't know about you, but there are times I can definitely relate to those fearful, murmuring Israelites in Exodus, you know, who experience one great deliverance after another and yet still tremble at the next temptation. In the moment of blessing, in the moment of deliverance, you say, Lord, I should never have doubted you. I will never doubt you again. And then tomorrow, some uncertainty, some threat, some challenge comes that hits you right in your weakness. And all the promises are forgot. All the deliverances in the past are just sort of foggy. And all you know is that you need help today. And perhaps you doubt whether God will be there to help you. Interestingly, critical liberal scholars have suggested this story in Genesis 20, it must be, right? It must be a repetition of the same story in Genesis 12. I mean, it's almost identical. You know, the same sort of legend got told in two different documents and then got put together later in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, because some guy wasn't paying very good attention and just put the same story in there twice. Because no one, the critical scholars say, no one would make a mistake of this magnitude twice. But the experience of every Christian believer says otherwise, doesn't it? Abraham's story, like the story of every Old Testament and New Testament believer, is one of climaxes and victories and of anticlimaxes and defeats. And it's not as though all the defeats are at the beginning, you know, when you're new and inexperienced, and then all the victories are at the end when you finally got all the lessons learned. It's just not like that. No, every believer has to be vigilant at every point in their walk with Christ, whether young and new and zealous and strong, or older and experienced and a prayer warrior and tired. It doesn't matter who you are, every believer has to be vigilant at every point, because as so many of us have experienced the hard way, it's very easy, actually, to fall to the same big temptation more than once. Even if you've been a Christian for a long time. And so in verses 3-7, thankfully, God intervenes to protect Sarah and thus the promised seed also. Abimelech's insistence of his own innocence just serves to highlight Abraham's undeniable guilt in contributing to this situation. Abimelech, who himself is a pagan king, is saying, "I had no idea that this woman was someone's wife," which is true. And so whose fault is it? It's Abraham's fault, in some sense at least, that this situation has come to pass. So the innocence which Abimelech pleads before God, just to be clear, though, is only in relation to this specific incident, of course. Abimelech is not a righteous person in general, but it is true that he has acted ignorantly in taking Abraham's wife for himself. He was deceived. And conversely, contrastingly, while the pagan king in this particular situation is innocent, the righteous Abraham, the godly, faithful Abraham, is not trusting in God's promises, and rather rather than being a blessing to unbelievers, Abraham is actually being an occasion of stumbling and of trouble for Abimelech. It's sad. Abraham is supposed to be a blessing to the nations, and instead here he is, a stumbling block to an unbelieving pagan king. In verse 7, Abraham is the first person in the Bible to be called a prophet. And in context, the emphasis here is of that role, this aspect of the prophetic role of his intercessory prayer between God and others. And we will see this is one of the prophet's major roles throughout the rest of the Old Testament. But God tells Abimelech that he must have Abraham the prophet pray for him. And God tells Abimelech that unless he relinquishes Sarah from his harem, he's a dead man, along with his entire family. God will stop at nothing, brothers and sisters. God will stop at nothing to deliver his people, even when they find themselves in distress as a result of their own sinful decisions. Shockingly, God tells innocent Abimelech to have guilty Abraham pray for him, or else Abimelech and all his family will die. We are reminded in this little interaction that justification, that salvation, is not because one person is naturally better than another person. In fact, unbelievers may often be better people with more natural courage or more natural integrity or more natural loyalty than a believer. But no one, this story reminds us, is saved because of how good they are. Because no one is good enough. Yes, Abraham is in this situation because of his own sin, but Abimelech needs someone to pray for him or he will die. Even innocent Abimelech in this situation, who's pleading his cause before God and saying, "I didn't know this woman was somebody else's wife," even he must have intercession or he will die. There's no one in this situation good enough to earn their own salvation. As Paul reminds us, in Romans, the reason Abraham was ultimately innocent before God is not because he was such a good person, but because he believed God. He trusted in God, and that faith was counted to him for righteousness. It was not Abraham's being better by nature than Abimelech that meant Abraham was saved and Abimelech was a pagan. No, it was because Abraham, through God's sovereign calling, trusted in God. And that faith was counted to him for righteousness. None of us are saved because we are good enough. In verses 8 through 13, Abraham answers for his sin. Therefore, Abimelech rose early in the morning, having received this dream from the Lord, and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed, she is my sister, and she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is thy kindness, which thou shalt show unto me. At every place, whether we shall come, say of me, He is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen. Well, we'll stop there. Verses 8 through 10, Abimelech confronts Abraham. Abimelech, the pagan, confronts Abraham, the follower of God, the one true God. Abraham, the father of the faithful, is again, as with Pharaoh in Genesis 12, being rebuked by an unbeliever for the great sin, the adultery, which he has almost brought about by his deceit. In verses 11 through 13, Abraham gives an explanation, and I think it's clear, really an attempted justification, it seems, of his sins, of his actions. It doesn't seem like Abraham says, Abimelech, I'm sorry. I should have trusted God. God is powerful. He's leading me. He led me here. I should have trusted him to know that he would take care of me here. No. That's not the explanation that Abraham gives. In verse 11, Abraham says, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God in all of this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. What an ironic statement. Abraham, who is supposed to fear God himself, is sinning and leading others to sin because he doesn't think anyone else fears God like he does. By the way, however, this should not be taken as implying that Abimelech, the pagan king, was somehow a follower of God himself. Not only is he, in context, abducting Abraham's wife for his own harem, but it's also clear that God deals with Abimelech in this whole account on a threat-warning basis, isn't it? Rather than a faith-love basis. He never says to Abimelech, Abimelech, obey me and be mine. No, he says, Abimelech, obey me or you're a dead man. Abimelech fears God in the same sense that many unbelievers in Scripture fear and obey God. Esau, Ahab, Nineveh, they obey in order to avoid punishment, not in order to have more of God. Yet it's still ironic and it's still sad, isn't it, that the man who is a believer is saying, I sinned because I thought there were such bad sinners in this place. And I was scared. It's like you and me saying, oh, I can't obey God and share the gospel in my home or in my neighborhood or workplace. There's so many sinners there. Well, that's why you're called to go there. That's what you're supposed to be doing there. You're supposed to be a light in the darkness. You're supposed to be bringing the message of the one true God. You're supposed to be an example to and bringing words of deliverance through the one true God. And instead, because you're convinced the people are just so bad, you sin and disobey yourself. In verses 12 through 13, Abraham's additional explanation, which involves this half-truth regarding his half-sister. Well, she is my sister. She's my half-sister. That, of course, does not excuse or explain his sin. She is your half-sister. She's also your wife. He seems to even suggest that he has been regularly relying on this my wife is my sister scam wherever he goes, if he feels threatened. This is not just a single event. And of all things, Abraham motivates his wife to this scheme by saying, if you really love me, you'll do this for me. If you really love me, then you'll tell everybody I'm your brother. And you'll go into someone else's harem. Real love, young men. Real love, husbands, does not demand sexual favors from a woman, but gives sacrificially and personally and deeply for her. And young women, if a man says to you, if you really love me, you'll do this and disobey God, you can rest assured not only do they not really love you as they ought to, but they're asking you to love them more than God. And so do not husbands, do not young men, do not young women fall into this pattern of mistaking love and disobeying God. And then Abraham may even be trying to pass the buck Adam-like when he refers to how God made me leave. He caused me to leave my father's house. And that's why he asked his wife to pretend to be his sister wherever they went. It's like, it's like Adam said, the woman you gave me, she's the one who tempted me. Well, here Abraham says, well, the God who made me leave, because he made me leave, I had to come up with some kind of scheme to save myself when we walk around and people want my wife. So it seems sadly that Abraham blames everyone here but himself. The people of the city weren't godly enough, and guess what? God wasn't godly enough. That's what happens when we start justifying ourselves, right? In our sin. Well, these people, they contributed in this way. And fact is, my wife was kind of dragging me down. And come to think of it, God really put me in these circumstances. So we start to say, not only are the people around us not godly enough, but God isn't godly enough. And you know we're in trouble when we're speaking like this. Now, it may seem at first glance as though Abraham made a big mistake and then even excused it. But everything worked out fine because, and this may seem to be true at first glance, in the following verses, God gets him out of the scrape. God gets Abraham out of the scrape. So Abraham makes a big mistake, sins big time. Then he justifies it and God gets him out of it. And that's how it works. However, one important and overall lesson that we learn from Abraham's life, including this episode in Genesis 20, is the lesson that there are consequences for our decisions, good or bad. There are consequences for our decisions. So I want to zoom out for just a moment so we don't miss this larger lesson from Abraham's life, which includes this episode. So I'm not leaving this chapter and running elsewhere, but I am zooming up from this chapter and including this in some overall lessons we need to learn from Abraham's life. Abraham is a sobering lesson, in fact, in consequences. Paul says in Galatians 6:7, giving this warning, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." This is sobering, isn't it? This should be illuminating. While God is the God of grace, yes, we cannot expect to live any old way and enjoy the blessings that only come to the obedient. And even a life that is largely characterized by faithfulness, like Abraham's, can be marred in major ways by a moment of weakness or of carelessness. An illustration of this principle of sowing and reaping, which may escape our notice, because the consequences in Abraham's life are often delayed or they're less dramatic than maybe some others, is still necessary for us to draw from Abraham's life. As we peruse the pages of Genesis, let me just show you, it becomes evident that we are to see in Abraham's decisions both examples to follow and consequences to avoid. So first of all, this principle of consequences to our decisions, to our example, is a strong principle, even just in the daily activities in Abraham's life. We've all seen, every one of us, we've seen boys, haven't we? Even men, grown men, who dress the same, who comb their hair the same, who work the same field as their father. We see this same pattern in Abraham's life with his family, people modeling themselves after him. Consider, for instance, that in Genesis 21, 25, and 30, Abraham digs a well for himself and his family, and he gives it a name. And then, in Genesis 26, 18, we read that his son Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them, Isaac gave these wells the same names that his father had given them. Now, maybe it could be argued that Isaac dug the wells in the exact same spot as his father because his father's earlier work, you know, made it easier. He'd already dug the wells, and even though they'd been stopped back up, it was easier to dig them back up. But why would Isaac name the wells the very same names that his father had used before him? Clearly, there was a conscious sense on Isaac's part of copying what his father had done out of a desire to honor him, to imitate him. Did Isaac have early sentimental memories of going to these same spots with his father? Did he want his father's hard work to be unearthed and recognized even years later? Or was it simply that, like any son, he longed to be like his dad? No matter Isaac's particular motivation, this seemingly incidental imitation on Isaac's part should remind us as parents or leaders to be careful of what we do in front of our children, how we speak about others, how we dress, how we spend our money, how we prioritize our life as a family. Because it is very likely that we will see our life habits reappearing in the decisions of those who follow behind us and look up to us. We make a decision, and guess what? We see that decision mirrored in the next generation in many ways. I see this kind of imitation in an embarrassing and cautionary way already in my home, and my children are playing and they pretend like they're always running late. Where do they get that from? Or my son has lost his wallet again. Where's that coming from? Well, they've seen that happen over and over and over again in the home. And so this is what they know, and so this is what they're doing. But we see the principle of consequences of sowing and reaping even more clearly in spiritual things in the life of Abraham, in positive ways, but also in cautionary negative ways. It's nothing less than remarkable to survey Abraham's life and lay his decisions and his deeds alongside those of the people who surrounded him and upon whom he had influence, and the parallels are striking. They're instructive. Notice these positive, first of all, these similarities between the actions of Abraham and of those around him. I'm just going to go through these quickly to give us this sort of bird's eye view of them. Abraham risks everything to live where God commands in Genesis 12, 1 through 4. And then his son Isaac risks everything to live where God commands in Genesis 26, 1 through 5. Abraham invites heavenly messengers into his home and offers them his hospitality in Genesis 18. And then Lot, who is his nephew and has been living in his home, invites heavenly messengers into his home and offers them his hospitality in the very next chapter. Now, one could argue that this is just part of their culture, but we actually saw in Sodom, this is contrary to the culture of Sodom. Is this Lot resembling the man in whose home he lived for so long? Yes. Abraham trusts Yahweh to give children to his barren wife. Romans 4, 18 through 20 says, and then Isaac trusts Yahweh to give children to his barren wife in Genesis 25, 21. Abraham taught his son that Yahweh provides in Genesis 22, 8 and 14. And then Isaac taught his son that Yahweh always provides in Genesis 27, 20 through 28. Abraham trusts Yahweh to guide his servant and provide a wife for Isaac in Genesis 24:7. Well, guess what? Then Abraham's servant trusts God to guide him to provide a wife for Isaac in Genesis 24:12-27. Let me ask you, friends, do you want your spouse, do you want your children, your friends to be ready to attempt great things for God and to expect great things from God? If so, then in addition to praying daily, of course, for God's work in their hearts and in their lives, you must yourself set an example of trusting in, of sacrificing for the name of Jesus Christ. You cannot expect your children to all of a sudden arise up and value the kingdom of Christ above all else when you have been valuing lesser things in front of them their whole lives. How it must have forever embossed the supremacy of God on Isaac's heart to see his father willing to sacrifice him in order to obey God. Can you imagine the impression that made on Isaac? My father was willing to put me on this altar to obey God. And what an impression it must have made on Isaac after his father told him, "The Lord will provide, Isaac," to see the ram caught in a thicket and then providentially take Isaac's place on the altar. You talk about teaching your children to trust God. This is the example that Abraham was setting for, the words that he was instructing his children with, so that they would come to faithfully serve God also. Your family or friends, they may not face the same challenges, the same opportunities with which you are faced, but they can and they will use the instruction, the pattern that you give them in order to make decisions and set priorities in their own lives. For Abraham, it meant going to a new country, interestingly, whereas for Isaac, it meant staying in the same place. So Isaac obeyed God no matter what to be where God wanted him to be, like Abraham did. But for Abraham, it meant traveling all over the place. For Isaac, it meant staying in one place. It's not that their lives were exactly the same in every way. No. But the principles that Abraham was teaching Isaac, Isaac was able to put in place in his different but similar lives and situations. But the point is, they were both submissive to God's will for their lives, no matter what the personal cost on their personal preferences. Sadly, though, not all the parallels are flattering from Abraham's life. Of course, we see this in Genesis 20. Notice that Abraham, in financial and physical distress, lies and puts his wife in danger in Genesis 12. And then he does it again in Gerar here in Genesis 20. And then Isaac, so sadly, and it has to be more than just a coincidence, in financial and physical distress, Isaac will lie and put his wife in danger in Genesis 26. Now, what should be so sobering here is Isaac's not even alive when Abraham does this. But the decisions that Abraham has made, and maybe even the effects of it later and the discussions regarding it later, clearly so affect Isaac that Isaac gives in to the exact same temptation that his father had given in to before he was born. Also, Abraham laughed at God's promise of a child in his old age in Genesis 17. And then guess what? No surprise, Sarah laughs at God's promise of a child in her old age in Genesis 18, the very next chapter. Abraham, the spiritual leader of his home, is laughing in unbelief. There's no way you can do this, God. And so the next chapter, no surprise, Sarah's faith has been injured and she's laughing at God's promises. So if you take away from Genesis 20 the lesson that Abraham sinned and basically got on with it, got away with his sin and got on with his life, you have not been paying attention to Abraham's life or to the teaching everywhere in God's Word. There are consequences to our decisions, good and bad. That's one of the major lessons we are meant to learn from Abraham's life. However, we certainly do see this, and this is part of Abraham's story, thankfully, that God is merciful to Abraham and to us, in verses 14 through 18. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and woman servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah, his wife. And Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved, or it might be say approved, in the sense that it was clear that she had not been compromised sexually by Abimelech. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now in verses 14 through 16, Abimelech, under threat of death if he does not deal well with Abraham and Sarah. So if you think Abimelech was just eager to do this, you have to wonder why God had to threaten him and his whole family. But under threat of death for him and his whole family, Abimelech does deal well with Abraham and Sarah and is even generous to them. But more importantly, Abimelech gives public testimony of the fact that he had not been intimate with Sarah. This is important because this is Genesis 20. In Genesis 21, Isaac is born. So the baby who will be born to Sarah in the very next chapter, we must understand, is not Abimelech's. And Moses makes this clear to all his reading audience. But I want you to see this. Remember, if things had gone otherwise, if God had not intervened here and made Abimelech change things, if things had gone otherwise, you and I could not have been saved. It's nothing short of that significant. God is not only merciful to Abraham here, that's not just the lesson here, but to us and to every believer in Christ ever. This is the significance of what's happening here. It's not just, oh, and then this little deliverance for Abraham. Isn't that sweet? No. You see, if this had gone any other way than Sarah coming back to Abraham and them conceiving the promised child, if it had gone any other way, you and I could not be saved. Because this is how God said the redemption was going to come to pass. As we've tried to point out all along in our study of Genesis, this is about more than just the characters in Genesis. This is the story of how God is bringing the promised seed, how God is bringing the promised Savior. So when you see and read about Abimelech letting Sarah out of his harem, you and I should be breathing a huge sigh of relief. Thank you, Lord, that thousands of years before I was born, you intervened when Abraham had moments of feebleness, and you brought about what Abraham couldn't, what Sarah couldn't, what Abimelech wouldn't. You did for us what no one else could or would. And so in verses 17 and 18, God's sudden closing and then healing of the wounds in Abimelech's family is this glaring reminder that God has complete power over the situation and complete power over human fertility specifically. The fact that God heals Abimelech's family as Abraham prays for him is a reminder, in fact, of why God employs human means as instruments of his blessing. You see, it is as God's ambassadors go in God's name that God receives the glory when God's power accompanies them. So here's God's ambassador, Abraham, praying, and it's not until he prays that God acts on Abimelech's behalf to heal him. Now, as Abraham rightly fulfills the role he should have been fulfilling all along, as a prophet, as an intercessor, he does again, thankfully, become a blessing to the nations as he is meant to be. He turns from bringing harm to those around him to bringing blessing to them. Likewise, this is the only way. This is the only way, brothers and sisters, you or I will ever be a blessing to those around us, by faithfully obeying and following God as the source of all grace and healing. You may be tempted in some time of tremendous trial to say, well, this is the only way I can see to provide for or to bless my family is to do this thing that I know is not out of faith, but it's the best thing I can do to save this situation. When we act like that, chaos and harm ensues for anyone affected around us. But when we, in the midst of the vice of trials, when we can't feel our way out, when we can't see our way out, we have no idea, how can I overcome this situation? I have no power to get out of this, but I'm going to trust God. And I'm going to trust God in front of my family. And I'm going to pray to God. And I'm going to pray for my family in front of them and in front of God. Then, and only then, we become instruments of blessing to those around us. What a lie is the prosperity gospel we see here. The fact is, God may very well allow those who follow him to actually suffer more than unbelievers. What a great irony, what a great agony for Abraham here. While Abraham's prayer heals Abimelech's family, Abraham's own wife is still barren. Abraham prays for Abimelech's family, and Abimelech's wives, poof, start having kids all over the place. Abraham's been waiting 25 years for a child, and he still doesn't have one. His wife is still barren. The very blessing that is even now being poured out on a pagan king and his family has still not come on faithful, righteous Abraham and his family. The fact is, God may very well allow those who follow him to actually suffer more than the unbelievers around them. This is because God is not concerned merely with relieving our temporary distresses or discomforts. God is concerned for glorifying his name by bringing about his eternal and perfect plan of redemption for all who trust in him alone for their salvation. That's what his great concern is. Which brings us back to the sowing and reaping principle that we saw earlier, and I'll conclude with this. We noticed how that the sowing and the reaping principle that Paul affirms in Galatians 6:7, how it played out in Abraham's life, the decisions that Abraham made, he reaped consequences, good and bad, from those. But it is crucial not to take that principle from Paul or from Abraham out of context. Paul is not taking us right back into the very legalism and the work salvation he's just argued against in the previous five chapters of the book of Galatians. And Abraham, the lesson we are to learn from him is not merely that our decisions have consequences. This becomes particularly clear in the very next verse that Paul writes in Galatians 6:8. Right after saying in 6:7 that whatever you sow, you're also going to reap. He says in chapter 6 and verse 8, Paul is continuing the discussion of the same principle of sowing and reaping from the previous verse. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now here's a question. If you look to yourself for strength, to sow correctly, in other words, if you look to yourself to sow correctly, what kind of sowing are you doing? Is it of the flesh or is it a fruit of the Spirit? It's of the flesh. You're relying on your own flesh and not the Spirit. The answer should be obvious, right? Especially if you've read the rest of Galatians. As Paul is constantly reminding us in Galatians, the Christian gospel is not merely work really hard and you'll be saved. No, it's not merely that God is not mocked and so you will reap what you sow. It is this, that God was not mocked by Jesus' work at the cross. Christ sowed and Christ reaped in your place, Paul says in Galatians. Christ taking your place means that you reap what Christ sowed. And it means that Christ reaped on the cross what you have sown in your life. Yet reaping what Christ has sown means, Paul says, that the Spirit does, yes, set up an abiding residence in your heart and lead you to bear fruit of the Spirit by His strength. Therefore, the faithfulness we see characterizing Abraham's life, yes, he had these times of tremendous feebleness, of sin, of failure, but yes, faithfulness characterized Abraham's life, and this is because, like all true faith, it was produced by the Spirit and it was rooted in Christ. It's for this reason God said of Abraham, if you recall in Genesis 18:19, I know, or I have chosen Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after me, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he has spoken of him. God's blessings on Abraham came, yes, through Abraham's obedience, but Abraham's obedience came because God had chosen him to that wonderful end. And Jesus, speaking centuries later, would say to the Pharisees in John 8:39, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Even still today, those who rejoice in Christ Jesus are called the children of Abraham, Paul says in Philippians. So may this be true of us. May we be true children of Abraham ourselves, not seeking to work, to earn after the flesh, but relying on the Spirit given by God because of Jesus Christ, we labor faithfully for the glory of Christ. May you not grow weary, but rather trust that your sacrifice, your labor, your sowing will bear much fruit by the power of the Spirit to the glory of Jesus Christ unto life everlasting, as Paul says. We will fail along the way. We will fail along the way, just as Abraham, our spiritual father. And these failures have serious consequences, yes, but Jesus did not fail. Jesus never faltered in his obedience. And like with Abraham, Jesus' perfect obedience is counted to us for righteousness when we trust in Christ alone for our salvation.